Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 14 through verse 21. Verse 14 through 21. Remember, this is the very word of God. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. We'll end our reading there this morning. When I was little, growing up, one day my aunt set my cousin and me up with a little science project. I don't remember why exactly. It might have been for his schooling or something. But the project was to make a sundial, a very simple sundial. You stick a stick through a paper plate and stick it in the ground on a sunny day. And then at the top of every hour, you're to mark the plate by where the shadow from the stick is. Very simple. And so we were relying on my aunt to tell us exactly when to mark the plate. And after the first couple of marks we'd put on the plate as we were playing in the yard, I got impatient, or maybe I was just worried that we'd missed the time, and I insisted that it was time to mark the plate again before my aunt had told us without asking her. And so we marked it with a pen, and she came out later and saw that we had missed the time badly and hadn't followed her instructions, waited for the top of the hour, and so we really had ruined the project for that day, and she justly scolded us. I had messed it up. I hadn't waited for my aunt, who was in charge. She knew what was going on. She knew the plan perfectly. She knew how it was supposed to work, and we didn't. I want to draw a parallel of something similar to this text this morning. What stands out in this passage that we're reading this morning, and all through Christ's life, is his perfect patience and trust in God and his timing. This is what I didn't have in my aunt, apparently, even for this little science project. Now, patience is something that we all struggle with in many different ways. When I consider the life of Christ and his patience, I'm ashamed to think of how easily I get impatient. We get impatient about things like food and traffic and sports referees. We get impatient about more serious things, jobs, kids. We are impatient for physical healing or healing of relationships. We live in a culture of instant gratification. Instant coffee, fast food, emails, jet airplanes, and so on. And yet, contentment and patience and confident trust in God are still as much a problem, if not even more, because of these things, because of this culture of instant gratification. Is patience and a patient trust in God and His sovereignty not also at the root of many, if not all, of our sins? There are a number of things that are hard to separate from any of our sins, like pride, selfishness, impatience, discontentment. And so I think this topic and this example that we'll see in the life of Christ is very pertinent to our lives, into our nature. And what I want to encourage you in this morning, the main point is to confidently and patiently rest in God's sovereignty, to confidently and patiently rest in God's sovereignty. You have an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow that. So looking at the first point, and just to review the context here, we looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 12 a few weeks ago, where Jesus clashes with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, over eating grain, picking grain in the fields, and also over a healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus redirects and corrects their thinking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man. It's a blessing. It's for doing good. The Pharisees' legalistic list of rules was wrong. Well, in verses 14 and 15, we read that the Pharisees still aren't convinced. They don't get it. They think that Jesus was wrong in healing this man on the Sabbath. They apparently think, though, that then going off and plotting the death of the Messiah is an okay activity on the Sabbath. And so we read that Jesus withdrew from there in verse 15. He withdrew from there, being aware of this. It goes on to say that he warned the people around him not to tell who he was. Now this is what verse 17 says. It fulfills what Isaiah spoke in the quote that follows from Isaiah 42. Jesus withdrawing and telling people not to speak about himself. Well, what's going on here? And how does this passage from Isaiah that will be the main focus this morning illustrate this? We dealt before with Jesus saying, telling people not to make him known, not to tell about his miracles. Why is this? Well, Jesus' miracles were miracles of compassion. And his miracles also were personal, and they accompanied his words, the words that he was proclaiming. He didn't want attention to himself just for show. Several months ago, the city of Ocoee put on a fireworks display. Carly and I didn't know it was going to happen, but all of a sudden, there were booms outside, so we ran out on the porch and watched the end of the fireworks display. It was fun to watch. And when it was over, we went back inside and went to bed. And Jesus didn't want attention like that, just a spectacle that people would go to see and then leave. His miracles confirmed his words. He needed to have his words and his kingdom and his compassion understood. He needed to be known as the humble, suffering servant of Isaiah, and not to play into the misconceptions of the Jews about the Messiah. His miracles pointed not to an overthrow of Rome, but it pointed to, first, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so we see here Jesus not seeking his own glory. This is why it says he withdrew. And he told them not to make his miracles known, not to go tell others about simply his miracles. He's seeking God's glory and not his own glory. He's waiting on the Lord's timing. This is what I want to highlight this morning. And the point of his withdrawing, hearing about his death being plotted and withdrawing from there, the point is not that he's running away, that he's hiding, that he's running from suffering. It says that many people followed him. He continued to interact with many, many people. Rather, what's surprising here, the point here, is that even though he is the omnipotent God, the Creator God, the King of Kings, when he's threatened by a few mere men, that he doesn't destroy them. This is what's surprising. He's waiting on the Lord's timing. Continuing in his mission. He withdraws because it's not time either for him to die or for judgment yet. He will submit to death, but even this, not yet. And so there are many ways here that Jesus is seeking not his glory or his timing, but the Father's, and all through his life. He's not leaving this area for his sake. He's not fleeing suffering, but he's pursuing what's best for the sake of the gospel. He's even allowing more time, more opportunity for the Pharisees and others to repent and come into the kingdom. The command to proclaim Jesus to the world would come soon when he's exalted. But this was going to come only after and through his suffering. And so Matthew says that this fulfills this Isaiah quote. So our question the rest of this morning will be how? How and why did Jesus live like this with a patient trust in God's timing, in God's glory? This is what the Isaiah passage tells us. And this passage is about Christ. It's about the Messiah. But because we are in Christ, there are unavoidable and significant applications to our lives here as well. You also are called by God for His purposes. You are called to seek His glory, to wait on His timing. And so these truths and promises are for you in understanding how and why to do that as well. I'm going to ask you now to turn back to Isaiah 42. Understanding the context in Matthew, we're going to spend our time in Isaiah 42, the rest of this passage. Matthew quotes the first four verses here, leaving out a few phrases to make a more concise quote for his purposes. And I'll be referring to a few other verses around these verses as well. This is one of the servant passages in Isaiah. There are four servant passages that speak about the Messiah to come. You might note also that that Israel, God's people, was also called servant earlier in the Old Testament, even earlier in the book of Isaiah. But Israel, as God's servant, failed many times. They were not a faithful servant. And so God's promises now begin to focus more and more on one servant, on one individual who would be God's perfect servant. This, of course, is the Messiah. This is Jesus. And again, as we consider this, we need to remember that we then, in Him, we become the faithful servant. We also, in Christ, are God's perfect, acceptable servant. So again, the servant we're going to consider is Christ, but in Christ, who lived this life of suffering and temptation and so on, in Him, you too are His servant, His servants, and can claim these truths. So secondly, on your outline, we need to know our identity in God's plan, our identity. Our question again is how and why can we seek the Father's glory? How can we wait on God's timing, patiently trusting Him? Well, first of all, in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one." Christ was chosen by God. In verse 6 of Isaiah 42, God says, "I have called you in righteousness." God chose him. He was the one suited for God's work. God himself chose him. And so this is true for you also. You are chosen in Christ. Isaiah also calls Israel, God's people, God calls them through Isaiah, "my chosen." Think of an executive in a business hiring someone for a job and choosing them for a specific task to fit in a certain way, to fulfill a certain purpose. You might also think of the significance of an adopted child having been chosen to be part of and blessed in a new family. For that person hired, or for that adopted person, it gives confidence and purpose to know that someone purposefully and meaningfully chose you. How much more being chosen by God? How much more perfect is that? What confidence should that give us? What joy, what higher honor is there than to be chosen by God Himself? And to know that you're chosen before time. Now, God only chose, again, one man because he was worthy. That was Christ. But in Christ, we all are worthy to be chosen and used by God. So first of all, what was Christ's identity? What is your identity? You're chosen by God. Chosen by God to serve Him like Christ. And that ought to give you confidence to trust Him, to wait on Him. Secondly, again in verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." Whom I uphold. These are words that Matthew leaves out, but very important to this passage. It could be translated, "hold fast," or "support." A similar thought in verse 6. "I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you." I will hold you by the hand. Christ knew all through His life that He had the perfect protection of the Father, the constant protection and the support of the Father. He knew that He would not be prevented from completing His task by obeying the Father. The Pharisees were plotting His death, but He knew that they would not kill Him before the Father's timing. And so He feels no need to take matters into His own hands, so to speak. He felt no need to respond to Satan's temptation in the wilderness, to take a shortcut to glory. You also are upheld by the Father. Again, think about the business world. How much would a human, say, pursuing a new business or a significant investment, how much would he do all he could to support it, to see that it works, to see that his employees have all the training and material that they need, and so on, to do all he can to make it successful? How much more certain is God's plan? How much more perfectly will God uphold His plan and those He is using? He'll perfectly protect and uphold His chosen people. God will use you for His purposes if you look to Him and trust Him. You might feel inadequate for your calling or for your circumstances. You might feel unprepared for something God has you doing. You might feel like your circumstances are keeping you from meaningful service to God. You might, some of you I know are exhausted by your circumstances or responsibilities. But you need to know that those circumstances, those responsibilities, wherever God has you, whatever He has you doing, that is where God is working through you. That is where God is upholding you and protecting you. Most of you know that my grandfather passed away this past summer. The last 4 or 5 years that he was in the nursing home, he could not walk, eventually couldn't even sit up, eventually couldn't speak. It may have appeared that his service was over, that God had stopped upholding and protecting him. But I saw many times that that was far from reality. That he could talk for a few of those last years. And I remember time after time sitting in his room as different aides and nurses and doctors would come in. And every time he would introduce me to that person by name. And then when they would leave, he would tell me about their family. He would tell me whether they go to church or not, what their spiritual state was. My grandma would tell me how they pray, how they'd been praying for that person. So it was clear that the Lord was still preserving and upholding him, using him in powerful and amazing ways. We ought to be afraid of nothing that might pull us away from the protection and purpose of God or somehow prove that we're outside of it. Jesus, even in all of His suffering, even in His death, was serving exactly God's purpose, especially in His death. There's a quote I've used before at least once. I promise I won't use it again for a while at least, but it's one of my favorites from the movie Gods and Generals. Thomas Stonewall Jackson is asked about being in the midst of battle, how he can be so brave and so fearless when there's death and all this going on all around him. And he answers this way, "My religious belief teaches me to feel safe, as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed a time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave. So again, what is your identity in Christ? You're upheld by Him, protected by Him for His purposes. Thirdly, look again at verse 1 in Isaiah 42. God says that the servant is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God delights in His servant, Jesus Christ. He's pleased with Him. He expresses this in the Gospel several times. At His baptism in Matthew 3, God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He says the same thing at the Transfiguration. "My Son in whom I am well pleased," or "in whom I delight." Jesus was the perfect, delightful servant. And yet in Him, you are as well. God delights in you. God is pleased with you. And God is never pleased with your sin, of course. But there is a constant pleasure of God in you, His people, because you're in Christ. And God expresses this through His Word. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 19. "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me," the psalmist says. From Zephaniah 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing." The God rejoices over you. He delights to save you and to protect you and uphold you. Think of what a joy it is to work for someone who likes you, even loves you, encourages you. How much more is this our position with God? You will grow in Christ's likeness, in patient resting and obeying God, if you consider this more, if you think more and meditate more on God's delight in you. It'll give you more joy in serving Him. It'll give you more shame over your sin. To think of your sins against a Father who loves you and takes joy in you despite your sin. And what is your identity as God's servant in Christ? God delights in you. Fourthly, again in verse 1, God says of His servant, "I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him." This is similar to the servant who speaks in Isaiah 61:1 that Jesus quotes about himself. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus has been given the power of God Himself to complete His task, and so He will not fail. And this is true of you too. The Spirit of God Himself has been given to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised this Holy Spirit would come to all of His followers after His ascension. We see that in the book of Acts. And this is why Paul, in his letters, gives many commands about living in the Spirit or living by the Spirit. He commands about living by the Spirit, walking, worshiping by the Spirit, being led, being taught, being sanctified by the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is and is to be in everything that you do, everything that you are. This also simply means that you are fully equipped for what God has you doing. You're fully equipped for the way He has you in His plan. You're perfectly prepared. God will be glorified in you if you continue to seek Him, follow Him. Imagine being hired, commissioned to build something, to build a bridge, say, but then being left with no equipment, no cranes, concrete, steel. Your task would be impossible. This is not at all how God has left us. He doesn't leave us unequipped. He gives us all that is needed. In more. In fact, His own power through the Holy Spirit. So why is it that Christ, can continue quietly following and trusting the Father and His plan, seeking His glory and waiting on His timing. And how can you? It's because in Christ, you're chosen by God Himself. You're upheld and protected by Him. Because you delight the Father in knowing that. And because you've been given the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. So knowing these things, remembering these things, anything other than a patient trust in God doesn't make any sense. So remind yourself of these things. The last 2 points on your outline, much more briefly. First of all, thirdly, live within God's plan. Look at verse 2 with me. These verses show us how this is lived out in Christ's life. It says, He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. The point is simply that Christ will not succeed by shouting people down or making a show of Himself or intimidating others. He'll continue humbly and quietly with the gospel as His weapon. E.J. Young comments on these verses. He stands in contrast to the loud worldly conqueror who proclaims to all his deeds. Christ is in contrast. He doesn't yell out for help, for revenge. Says he doesn't lift up his voice. Certainly he rebuked the Pharisees and others strongly, but never violently or abusively or without purpose. Look at verse 3 with me as well. A bruised reed He will not break. A dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The point is, again, it's not by force or might, but by the Father's gradual and gracious plan, working invisibly in people's hearts. A bruised reed, you have in mind, a reed is just a thin plant. It's a very weak thing already. A bruised reed has been weakened even farther. A smoldering wick or a dimly burning wick is a wick on a lamp that's about to go out. It's about as weak as it could be. These are images of weakness, figures of speech of weakness, simply, of weak people. And the point, again, is a contrast to other world conquerors. Jesus does not take advantage of the weak. In fact, it's to the weak that He comes. It's the weak that He uses and builds up. He conquers through compassion and aiding the weak. Jesus never senses a need to step outside of God's plan, to run from suffering or to respond in sinful anger or even violence apart from God's plan. An application for us is the same. Will you trust the Father? That means largely, will you obey? Will you trust that His way is right? This means, first of all, living contentedly, patiently in your circumstances, not wishing that you were somewhere else, in a different time, a different place. It means, secondly, simply obeying God's law, never justifying sin or feeling that you have a need or a right to step outside of what God has commanded. He will provide. You don't need to cheat on your taxes or to withhold your tithe or offering. You don't need to fight or yell back when you're offended or hurt. You don't need to lie to protect your reputation. But simply do what is right. Remember your identity in Christ. And wait on the Lord. Our obedience to God is largely an expression of the level of our trust in Him. Do we trust that His way is right? Our patience and contentment are an expression of our trust and love for God. The degree to which we're seeking God's glory and not our own. Finally, one final encouragement, number 4 on your outline toward living patiently and confidently in God's plan is that we can know God's plan and the certainty of it. God's plan for the Messiah was clearly stated, and it's repeated in this passage several times. You look at verse 1, at the end of verse 1, it says, He will bring forth justice to the nations. In verse 3, the end, He will faithfully bring forth justice. Justice, in my translation, or judgment, even righteousness. What's intended here is not judgment in a negative sense of destruction, but this is a positive thing that He's bringing to the nations. What's simply meant is what is right. He will bring what is right. He'll bring God's truth to the whole world. Hendrickson writes, what's intended here is that which is right, that sinners repent and come to the Savior and find salvation and live to the glory of God. Christ was sent to proclaim God's truth and salvation and to provide a way so that salvation could conquer the world. Though it's not always right away or in our timing, truth wins. In the end, it's truth, it's God's truth that lasts. And this passage even expresses the certainty of this. In verse 4, it says, He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice in the earth. Whereas verse 1 and 3 are expecting this. Verse 4 states it as if it's already happened, as a certainty in the future. And your mission and goal are the same as Christ, largely. To see this carried out. To see this justice. To see God's truth proclaimed and lived out in the world. Will you trust the certainty of that? That that is the end of all things. God's plan was to send His Son in humility. To quietly preach repentance. To preach the kingdom. And then to die. This message is complete foolishness to the world, as Paul says. That's not the way to conquer the world. Is it foolishness to you? It must not be foolishness to us. Know that God's plan is that the gospel truth is to be preached and one day to cover the world. That God's plan is to use His people towards that end, to use you and me. Even though we often can't see how or understand how our lives or circumstances, particularly hard circumstances, fit into that. But see, I cannot say, no one can say, can tell you that God's plan for you in this life is that you will be healthy and comfortable, that you'll get a great job or have nice kids. That may be in God's plan. But we know the end. Even though we don't know the timing or the means to that. The end is perfect. It's eternal life with God, blessed forever, for those who will wait on God and seek His glory and His timing. I'm going to read the beginning of verse 4 as we close in Isaiah 42. It says of Christ, He will not be disheartened or crushed. He will not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice on the earth. You are chosen by God and upheld by God. God delights in you. In you. You have the Holy Spirit. You know God's plan and the certainty of it. And you see in God's Word Christ's example of quiet, continual obedience, not running away from suffering, but following the Father, whatever that means. So will you live for the glory of God above everything else? Will you patiently wait for the timing of God? You must not be disheartened or crushed until He has established justice on the earth. So confidently and patiently rest in God's sovereignty. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You that You chose Christ, that You perfectly protected Him and guided Him. We thank You for His perfect trust and obedience in You. And that in Him we have that perfect obedience before You. We ask that we would reflect that in our lives more and more. That we would consider daily, throughout each day, who we are in Christ and that what that means for our lives. Pray that you would be pleased to apply these things to our lives this week and beyond. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.